Turning to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. The singing has been excellent this morning. And we trust the Lord will bless those hymns to our heart. It's good to see our sister Jermaine with us. Welcome her back again. We trust the Lord will bless her and Scott and the children in the days to come. 1 Peter chapter 2. Picking up where we were last Lord's Day. Let's read from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Amen. We'll finish at that 8th verse. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verses 4 through to 6 that I want to draw your attention to especially. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Always coming to Christ. Always coming to Christ is the theme of that little opening phrase in verse 4, to him coming as unto a living stone. So with our Bibles open there before us, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray for his grace and his hand upon us at this time. Our Father in heaven, we do take up the words that we have been listening to already. We ask, Lord, that I will bless this nation. We know it can only be blessed as it knows thy word and the impact of it. That righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And Lord, we pray today as thy word goes forth here and there across this vast country, that thou wilt bless thy word. And in blessing thy word, thou wilt bless this nation. Turn it from its sin. Turn it from its rebellion against thee. And we ask, our God, thou would have mercy on this land, that men might turn from their sin, from their idols, to serve the living and the true God. And Lord, will we pray for thy blessing across the nation. We pray for thy blessing in this congregation. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon us in our families, in our homes. We pray for thy blessing upon us individually. And our God, as we turn to thy word now, we pray that thou will bless thy word to our hearts. Give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. Lord, give us a readiness to hear thy word and not just be hearers of it, but doers of it also. May we be those who continually come to Christ. So, Father, answer prayer, put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. And bless us, Lord, today we pray. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, he had to deal with a wide range of spiritual problems that had arisen among the people of God in that city. That congregation, those people, had been converted during Paul's first visit to their city. And in the days immediately following their conversion to Christ, they had shown tremendous zeal for the things of God. In many ways, they were exemplary believers. They had a burden to live for Christ. They were not ashamed to be identified with the gospel. And they quickly became known as fervent followers of God. But as time passed in Corinth, problems began to appear. Corinth was a very sinful city. And some of the sins of that place became apparent among the people of God. The spirit of worldliness emerged. A carelessness towards the gospel appeared. A lack of spiritual mindedness developed among the people. A desire for the things of the flesh surfaced. And added to that was the fact that the people within the church had split themselves into different parties, different factions, different groups, and causing the unity and the harmony that once existed to begin to crumble. Those were very serious issues. The church at Corinth had commenced with so much promise, so much potential, but the reality was that they had made so little progress. That was one of the themes that Paul has to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he writes these words in the opening part of that chapter, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." And it's obvious from those words, those opening words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there was a problem in that church with spiritual maturity, a problem with spiritual growth. If you were to take time to read the rest of the chapter and some of the other chapters in that first letter, you would discover that a large part of that problem lay in the fact that these believers were not considering Christ as they should have been. They had pulled themselves into different parties, different factions within the church. Some said, "We are of Apollos." Others said, "We are of Paul." While others alongside those two groups came and they said, I think they were supposing themselves to be more spiritual than the others, they said, "We are of Christ." I don't want to go into all the details of this, but it's clear that they had wrong views of the gospel. They had wrong views of their salvation, wrong views of what it is to be in Christ and what it is to be of Christ. And I suggest to you, if you read that chapter, that this neglect of Christ lay at the heart of that spiritual immaturity. They were not looking onto the Savior as the author and finisher of their faith as they should have been. That's why you find Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, reminding these believers that Christ is the sole foundation of the people of God, and that they were the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelt in them. He's reminding them that they were built up a spiritual house in Christ in order to encourage spiritual growth. That's what he's doing in that third chapter. Dealing with the problems, in order to encourage spiritual growth, he draws their attention to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I mention that in regard to 1 Peter? For this reason, when the Apostle Peter deals with the same theme of growing in grace, the same theme of spiritual maturity, he emphasizes the exact same thing. Look at the first three verses of the second chapter. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Then in verse 4 he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone." He's dealing with the theme of growing in grace. Now, before I go any further, let me make a number of very simple comments here. Spiritual growth in a Christian is inevitable. Where there is spiritual life, there will be development. That new life in Christ will mature to some degree or another. For just as it's natural that a newborn child will grow, so it's natural that a newborn child in Christ, a newborn babe in Christ, will grow spiritually also. If there is no growth at all, then the question has to be asked, is there any grace at all in that life? So spiritual growth in a Christian is inevitable. Spiritual growth is gradual. No one expects a child to become an adult overnight. That development is ongoing, it's steady, it's regular. It takes time, and so it is spiritually. The improvement in a saint of God is a gradual and steady process. It's something that takes time. Furthermore, growth in grace is comprehensive. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. Every aspect of the spiritual life grows. A child develops physically. He develops mentally. He develops emotionally. And every part of his life changes and matures and develops over time. That's how it is to be in a Christian's life. The believer is to grow in knowledge, in the knowledge of his Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is to grow in faith. His faith is to become stronger. He is to grow in holiness, to become more and more like the Savior. He is to grow in grace. He is to grow in godliness. His whole being is to become more and more like Christ. Every part is to mature. Every grace is to develop. Another thing is that growth in grace is perceptible. It's obvious. It's not hard to see a child grow. Months pass, years pass, and there are evident changes. His movements are different. His speech is different. His desires are different. His size is different. His understanding is different. It's obvious. There's an evident developing from being a babe to becoming an infant, to becoming a boy or a girl, and then a young adult, and on into adulthood itself. The change is obvious. It should be no less obvious in the life of a Christian. We are to grow. We are to grow spiritually. And that's the theme that Peter deals with in verse 2 when he states that ye may grow thereby. He is stressing the need for spiritual growth. But the question is, how do we grow in grace? And that's what we considered last Lord's Day morning. Back then, I mentioned three essential aspects to making real progress in our spiritual lives. We notice from verse 1, there needs to be a personal separation from sin. As verse 1 states, there must be a laying aside of all malice, guile, hypocrisies, and all evil speaking. In other words, sin must be abandoned. No believer, and let me emphasize this, no believer will make spiritual progress if they're not willing to lay aside that sin which so easily besets them. Those wicked things must be laid aside. As the filthy coat or the filthy garment is cast away, so we must cast away all malice, all guile, all evil speaking, all hypocrisies, and all envies. There must be a forsaking, a casting away of those things which are going to hinder our spiritual growth and grace. We notice also there must be a personal nourishment through the Scriptures. Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, said, "All grace grows as love to the Word of God grows." All grace grows as love to the Word of God grows. And that's precisely the idea behind those words in verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. That spiritual milk, the reasonable, rational milk of the Word, is essential for spiritual progress. Just as an infant will not grow without milk, so a believer cannot grow without the nutrients and the nourishment of the Word of God. Then last Lord's Day morning, I finished up briefly stating that the third requirement is a personal reliance upon the Savior himself. We cannot grow spiritually if there is no dependence, no desire, no devotion, no delight, no dealings with Christ. And I think it's impossible to overemphasize the importance of this aspect of living the Christian life. Ignore Christ, and you will not grow spiritually in Christ as you ought to. That's what Peter is stressing in verse 3 and verse 4. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Mark the phrase, to whom coming. The verb used there, the verb to come, is a very common one in Scripture. It's used in various ways. It's used of the invitation to come to Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28, the word appears in that famous exhortation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's also used of the act of coming in John 6 and 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." The act of faith that unites a soul to Christ. But the word also means to draw near. To draw near in the sense of ongoing fellowship. ongoing communion, ongoing association with the Savior. That's the sense in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, where Paul says, let us draw near, or let us come. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That's not the act of a moment, and that's it finished with. That's a continual drawing near. The idea here is of continual closeness, continual association with Jesus Christ. That's the sense in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming? There's a constant coming to the Savior, a complete reliance upon Him. That led Spurgeon to say of verse 4, and of that little phrase, to whom coming, he said, here is the complete description of the Christian life. The complete description of the Christian life. It is a continual coming to Christ. And I want to stress that. It's where many professing Christians make a dreadful mistake. Come to Christ for salvation. They believe that salvation is gained by faith in Christ, and then they try to continue in that Christian life in their own power and in the strength of the flesh. They almost imagine that faith is a once, never to be done, never to be repeated experience. And they think that their growth in grace depends on them. Depends on them trying harder. Depends on them trying better. Depends upon them doing the very best they can, trying to unravel the mysteries of life, trying to resist the temptations that come their way. And all of that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. Richard Baxter, the author of The Reformed Pastor, spoke of some Christians as dwarfs. And I think that situation can be traced back to this neglect of Christ. It's impossible to grow in grace properly if there is a failure to draw near to the Savior. It was John Calvin who said, he only makes progress in the gospel who in heart comes to God. He only makes progress in the gospel who in heart comes to God. Unto whom coming? Always coming to Christ. And that's what Peter is driving at in this passage. I could put it like this: a vital part of our Christian maturity involves a continual coming to the Savior and understanding and enjoying the great spiritual privileges that are ours because of Him. Now we can see that from 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be greatly helped in our desire to make progress and to grow in grace. So I want to expand on that theme, unto whom coming. Under three headings that are obvious from this passage. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, you have first of all the splendid person of Christ described. The splendid person of Christ described. Why should you come to Christ? But Peter describes him for us. And 1 Peter chapter 2 contains a very clear, a very comprehensive description of the Lord Jesus. These are words that set forth for us the great glory of the Savior. They present Him as the all-sufficient Redeemer of His people, as the one who does and can and will supply all their needs. When you look at verse 4, it's obvious that Peter's language here is majestic. It's very solid. His statements are full of deep truths that magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they leave the Christian, as you look down these words, they leave the Christian in no doubt that Christ and Christ alone is his all in all. Look at the words Peter uses in verse 3. If so be ye've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let's pick the phrases out. Christ is gracious. Christ is gracious. The word literally means kind or goodness. Speaks of His holy love, of His grace, and of the fact that Christ is good. Remember what David said in Psalm 34 in verse 8? And these words in Peter are taken from that Psalm. O taste and see that the Lord is good. There is an infinite goodness, an infinite graciousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ is all good. Christ is all grace. Christ is all kindness. It was John who described him in John 1 verse 14 as being full of grace and truth. Christ is full of grace. And who can really tell the depth or the fullness or the vastness of the grace of Jesus Christ without referring to those tremendous words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 when he said, For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. When you think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that statement compels us to think of his saving work for us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. It was his grace that brought him from heaven to earth. It was his grace that caused him to become man. It was his grace that caused him to become obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. It was his grace that led Christ, to take the words of Hebrews 12, to endure the cross and despise the shame. It was grace that caused our Savior to empty himself, to offer himself, to lay down his life himself for us. So when I read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 that the Lord is gracious, I'm forced to consider a Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. A Savior who went the whole way to Calvary to lay down his life a ransom for me, because his grace knows no bounds. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Christ is gracious. Verse 4 tells us that Christ is the living stone. In verse 4, you have these words, to him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. In verse 6, you have these statements, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then in verse 8, verse 7, he's spoken of, there is the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is the living stone. He is the chief cornerstone, or he is the head of the corner. Now, there are two parts to this. Christ as a stone. As a stone. Those words, I think at first glance, look very strange to us. Christ, a stone. We think of a stone that's dead and cold and lifeless. But these terms and this kind of picture was very familiar to Peter and to the believers of his day. They were familiar with the great stones in the temple, the great foundation stones, the great cornerstones. And by using this kind of terminology, Peter is underscoring the strength and the power and the invincibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the great cornerstone. Christ is the great foundation stone. He is the key, the great keystone. It's interesting when you look back through the Old Testament that this is not the first time this truth appears in Scripture. Peter is drawing from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 22. The psalmist said, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, the prophet said, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We'll come to those words next Lord's Day. Isaiah 28 verse 16, you have these words, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion For a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. You have reference there to the stone in Psalm 118. To Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 26 also. And all of those statements refer to Christ. Christ is the stone. He is the chief stone, cornerstone. He is the foundation stone upon which everything else is built. He said there were two parts to it. Christ is a stone, but he's described there as a living stone. A living stone simply means that he has life. And that he gives life. I know that Christ died, and we've been thinking on that on our Sunday evening services. Christ died, but he laid down his life. He had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take up that life again. And now our Savior, as the living stone, he lives in the power of an endless life. To pull those two thoughts together, Christ the stone, Christ the living stone, and the truth that's been presented here is that Christ is the invincible, enduring, immovable, life-giving Savior. All else rests on him. All else is built on him. For he is the foundation. And all else depends on him. For he gives life to dying sinners. The Lord is gracious. He is the living stone. Look at verse 4 also. Again, he speaks there of Christ as the one who is chosen of God. Verse 4 speaks of our Savior being disallowed of men. To him coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The word disallowed simply means rejected. Christ rejected of men. Carries the thought of being rejected after a trial. Isn't that how it was with Christ? He came unto his own. His own received him not. They looked at Christ and they rejected him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they judged him by their own standards. They considered him according to their own thoughts. They assessed him according to their own wishes and their own ways. And because of their standards, they refused Christ. In the blindness of their hearts, they refused the Savior. He is despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was disallowed of men. He wouldn't have been the one chosen by men. Many of his own generation counted Christ for nothing. Rejected. Rejected by men. But verse 4 makes the point that he was chosen of God. In other words, while men refused him, he was chosen of God and therefore well pleasing to God. Man despised Christ, but God was well pleased with Christ. Men rejected Christ, but God the Father accepted Christ. When men built their homes and buildings in New Testament times, the cornerstone was the most important. It had to be right, it had to be perfect, because that cornerstone set the direction for all that was to follow. I remember men in Annalong, not far from Kilkeel, building their new building. The church was vacant, so I was in charge of that program for some time, and going down to watch the men set the corner. It was the tradesmen, the craftsmen, who set the corners of the building. Others could fill in on the straight walls, but the men who had the skill, who had the experience, they set the corners. Christ is the perfect cornerstone. He and his work are pleasing to God. You can't think of the person of Christ and not think of the work of Christ. And you can't think of the work of Christ and not consider the person of Christ. And when you bring those two together, Christ is the perfect cornerstone. He and his work are pleasing to God. There is nothing about Christ that displeases the Father. He delights in him. He is well pleased with him. Christ is the perfect cornerstone. He is the perfect son, and therefore he is the perfect savior. So he is gracious. He is the living stone. He is chosen of God. Verse 4 finishes, and precious. It's interesting when you look at verse 6 and verse 7 that the word precious appears again in relation to Christ. He's chosen of God and precious. Then verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Three times our attention is drawn to the preciousness of Christ. He is full of honor. He is indescribably valuable. There is none so precious as the Lord Jesus. We'll look at that next Lord's Day also. But you have four tremendous statements here about Christ. He is gracious. He is the living stone. He is chosen of God. And he is precious. You draw those four statements together, and they force us to conclude a number of very important things. We learn here that Christ is the powerful, perfect, and precious Savior of his people. You can't use these words in verse 4 or verse 5 or verse 6. You can't use those words of any other person. They are unique to Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is excellent in all his works and all his ways. There is no Savior apart from Christ. So when you read he is gracious, he is the living stone, he is chosen of God, and he is precious, we're drawn to understand that Christ is the powerful and the perfect and the precious Savior of his people. We're also led to understand that Christ is indispensable. Take away Christ and we are nothing. Take away Christ and we have nothing. Take away Christ and there is no salvation. Take away Christ and there's no solid foundation. Take away Christ and all else fails, all else falls. Take away Christ and there's no grace. Take away Christ and there's no way to grow in grace. Take away Christ and it's all failure. It's all disappointment, and it's all despair. Take away Christ, and the believer is no longer a living saint of God. Christ is the stone on which everything else is built. He is the stone around which every saint fits. And take away Christ, there's nothing else. That's why Christ is so important. Third thing we learn here is that we must hold the highest thoughts of him and recognize our need to come continually to him. Unto whom coming? Unto whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Too many Christians have too little thought for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Thoughts of Christ are shallow. And therefore they do not come to him as they should. If 1 Peter chapter 2 does anything, it sets forth the splendid person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believer, that's why we must come continually to him. Christ has everything. Christ is everything we need for spiritual growth. He is our all in all. Being made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need for spiritual growth we find as we consider Christ. The splendid person of Christ described. But you notice also in this passage the spiritual privileges through Christ defined. The spiritual privileges through Christ defined. There can be no question but that the words of 1 Peter 2 were written to those who had real faith. Real faith in Christ. Look at the words of verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, Then verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The word taste, the word coming, the word believe, those all speak of faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that is real. Faith that is saving faith. Faith that unites the soul to the Savior. And that's the underlying theme of verse 5. Here is union with Jesus Christ. These believers were joined to Christ. They were in union with Christ. He was the chief cornerstone, and they were joined to him. He also was lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is one of the great themes of the gospel. How often do you not read phrases like in Christ, with Christ, unto Christ? And all of those statements point to our spiritual and mystical union with Jesus Christ. And that's the heart of this verse, verse 4 and verse 5. As believers, we are in a real, lasting union with the Savior. He is the foundation, and we are built in him, and we are built on him. And from that union we have with Christ flows tremendous privileges for the believer. We have spiritual life. Verse 5 speaks of believers as living stones or lively stones. We weren't always like that. We weren't always lively stones. In fact, when we come into this world, we come in as those who were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. We were dead toward God. We had no spiritual life. As dead sinners, we had no desire for God. We showed no devotion towards God. Our sinful hearts were like stone. That's the picture in the book of Ezekiel. A heart of stone. Cold. Lifeless towards God. We had no desire. We did not seek after him. We had no love for him. We had no interest in him. There was no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. Our hearts were stony and hard and cold towards God and towards our Savior. But when we trusted Christ, when we were joined to Christ, we became living stones. He granted life to us. The one who is the living stone granted life to those of us who were dead stones. And we became lively stones in Christ. We passed from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And that was all of Christ. The one who is described in verse 4 as the living stone gave life to us, and we became living stones also. John 10 and 10 tells me that Christ came to give life. And to give it more abundantly. Jesus Christ is the life giver. And believer, you live and I live today spiritually, not because we somehow or other managed to pull ourselves out of a state of spiritual deadness into spiritual life. We live because we have been born again of the Spirit of God. We live because we are in union with Jesus Christ. There's something even more here, though. By receiving spiritual life, we become like Christ. Notice how he is described in verse 4, a living stone. And then see how we are described in verse 5. He also has lively stones or living stones. So we are like Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. Peter refers to that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Remarkable statements, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are living stones because we are in union with him who is the living stone. We become like Christ. I tell you, that's a tremendous privilege. My spiritual life does not depend upon me. My spiritual life has been given to me by Christ. And I'm a living stone. From verse 5 also we discover we are built up a spiritual house. Not only are we born into God's family, we are built into God's house. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that passage that I referred to at the very commencement when Paul is dealing with the divisions within the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" He reminds them in verse 9 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, that ye are God's building. Ye are God's building. Ye are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He reminds them that they are built up a spiritual house, and that spiritual house rests on Christ as the foundation. Here they were, divided over this issue and that issue, falling into various parties, various groups in the church, division and disharmony and disunity everywhere in that Corinthian congregation. And Paul says, "You are built up a spiritual house. Ye are God's building." He has to deal with the very same theme in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19 through to verse 22, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Ye are built together, resting upon Christ. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. You think of the building here, built up a spiritual house and built into that temple. You think of Christ and what he said, "I must build, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Christ has promised to build his church. How does he do that? He does it by adding lively stone to lively stone, by adding on to the church. And you can almost picture the theme there of Christ, the master builder, adding lively stone to lively stone, building his church. And all of that being founded upon Christ the rock, Christ the chief cornerstone. The building fitly framed together. And that suggests something else, something very important. Not only does it refer to our union with Christ, because we are built on him, but the union we have one with another. Lively stone built upon lively stone, stone joined to stone, and all joined to Christ. Is there any wonder Peter said in the previous chapter, "See that you love one another"? You're all part of the one building. It's John Brown who said, "In consequence of their communion, or their common connection with Christ, they have a mutual connection with each other." It's a vital truth. It's a truth that we're inclined to forget. A person may not worship in the same congregation as I worship. If they're built on Christ, if they're founded on Christ, then there's a mutual connection with other believers, fitly framed together. It's a glorious privilege to be part of God's spiritual temple. God's spiritual house. Verse 5 tells us too that we become priests unto God. "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now the New Testament makes it clear that Christ is the great high priest. He is the only one who can stand and who has and offered an effectual sacrifice for sin. He is the priest, the only priest who lives forever. He is the one who intercedes with God perfectly and powerfully and permanently. Christ is the great high priest. One of his roles as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. So these words in 1 Peter chapter 2 do not mean that believers become equal to Christ and that exclusive priesthood, but they do mean that we are priests unto God and that we do offer spiritual sacrifices. I think of Revelation 1 verse 5. It speaks there of Christ having loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God. It's the kind of statement that gives rise to the phrase the priesthood of believers. But as priests, what do we do? What kind of sacrifice do we offer? We can't offer a sacrifice for sin, for Christ has done that once and for all. So what kind of sacrifices do we offer? We offer the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise. Romans chapter 13, verse 15, references made there to the offering of praise unto God. We understand that when we come to lift up our voices and praise unto him, there's a rejoicing in God, a rejoicing in what we do for him. We have this sacrifice of praise. We also are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12 and verse 1. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The Christian, in the light of his justification, and that's the argument here in Romans 12, in the light of his justification, is to present his body or offer himself as a living sacrifice unto God. We are to have broken and contrite hearts. Psalm 51, for that's a sacrifice God will not despise. We are to offer prayer unto God from our hearts. We are to serve in living and in our preaching and our ministering to others. We offer spiritual sacrifices to God. It's not an atonement for sin, for Christ has done that. It's not for some kind of acceptance with God, for we are accepted in Christ, our great high priest. But we do it as priests unto God. Do you notice at the end of verse 5 that none of this is acceptable on our own account? It's acceptable only on the merits of Jesus Christ. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These are tremendous privileges for the Christian, and it's why we ought to come unto Christ continually, that we might enjoy these privileges, we might know more of these privileges, we might rejoice more in these privileges. These are privileges for the Christian, and they are privileges only for the Christian. Verse 7, verse 8, are very solemn words to those who are not saved. Unto you therefore which believe, Christ is precious. And then there's a very solemn but in that chapter, or that verse. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, or a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. There are those who are not built on Christ. Christ is not precious to them. Therefore, they cannot enjoy these privileges that the child of God enjoys. But what privileges we have. What privileges we have as the people of God. We are living stones. Built up a spiritual house and we become priests unto God. Believer, that's why you ought to come to Christ continually. That's why you ought to have daily dealings with the Savior. That's why you ought to come and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we know of him, the more we'll understand of our privileges in him. What a blessed thing that will be. The splendid person of Christ described here, the spiritual privileges through Christ defined. Notice the sufficient power in Christ declared. At verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Shall not be confounded. You see, those who have come to Christ, those who are trusting in Christ are safe in Christ. They shall not be confounded. They shall not be put to dishonor. It's impossible for a believer who is built on Christ, who has tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, who has come to Christ as that living stone, who is built upon Christ, that chief cornerstone, who knows Christ,
It's impossible for that person to be put to dishonor at the last. Because my security, my safety, does not rest in me. It rests on Christ. I read something like that in Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. Tremendous statements of encouragement, of security. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. They cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Why? Because the Lord cannot be removed, and the Lord abides forever. And therefore, those who are in union with him are in the very same position. The power of Christ, there is sufficient power, infinite power, eternal power in Christ to grant eternal security for the child of God. We shall not be confounded. Is it any wonder Peter opens verse 7 with these words, "Unto you therefore which believe, Christ is precious." You see, all we have, right back to where we started, all we have and all we are depends on Christ. Unto whom coming, if we can understand the preciousness of Christ, the power of Christ, the privileges we have through Christ and in Christ, the position we are in Christ, if we can understand something of that, then we'll understand what it is to come continually to him. Always coming to Christ. You want to grow in grace? You want to mature as a child of God? Then deal often. Deal often with the Savior. Think on him. Consider Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee afresh today for the preciousness of Christ. Lord, open our eyes, open our understanding, open our hearts, that we might see more of him who is altogether lovely. We confess, Lord, there are times we think so little of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. We wonder why we don't grow spiritually as we should, why we don't mature as we ought to. And Lord, we trace it back to this. We do not understand as we ought to the preciousness of Christ. So Lord, touch our hearts today. We thank thee for him who is the living stone, who is the one chosen of God, the one who is precious, the chief cornerstone. Lord, we're thankful that we're built up on him. So Lord, bless thy word. Bless thy word to my soul, to the hearts of all of thy people here. We pray for any who are not saved, that Lord, thou might remember them, that they might realize that without Christ they have nothing. They're like the house built upon the sand. When the trials come, that day of testing and reckoning comes, they'll be swept away. Father, have mercy on them. May all who have gathered here today be founded upon Christ, for Christ is solid ground. Lord, answer prayer and bless thy word to us. Part us with thy blessing today. Bring us back again tonight as we consider the cross, what Christ has accomplished there. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.